I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of John 3. Did I say that? Listen to me. The third chapter of John 3. Did you like that one? Write that one up as a memorable one. John 3. Chapter 3. I want to read in your hearing verse 14 to verse 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we take into our hands your holy word, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to fathom something of its depths, we cry to you to give us light, to give us understanding, to open your word to us, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. We ask you to hear us as we seek you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our studies in the Gospels bring us this morning to a passage of John's Gospel that is pure gospel. It's unadulterated, quintessential gospel. Here we find one of the most clear, perfect summaries of the gospel of the grace of God. If ever there was, in God's Word, an epitomizing text, a text that is packed with meaning, a statement that sets forth all the leading characteristics of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it's John 3, 16 and 17. It's a justly famous passage, well worthy of its fame, and well worthy of careful thought and consideration on the part of the people of God. Now, like many very famous portions of God's Word, it's easy to think we know it so well. It's easy to think we've heard it so many times that it can hold forth nothing in the way of anything new, nothing that will surprise us or give us to see anything substantially different from things we've already seen many, many times before. And yet, the reality is the first people who heard these words were greatly surprised by this statement. It held forth many surprises for them, and I would be surprised if there were not a few surprises still left for you and for me. In the first place, it may surprise you to learn that these words were probably not spoken by the Lord Jesus Himself. I know many of you have Bibles, I do too. The ESV, that puts them in quotation marks, that gives us indication, at least the translators, of the NIV, the ESV, I didn't check them all, but they do believe that this is a portion of Scripture that continues the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I do not think that to be the case. And I have some reasons for thinking that's not the case. I won't give you all of them. But it will tell you that it's not usual that Jesus would refer to Himself as the only begotten Son. Jesus referred to Himself mainly in the language that we see Him using with respect to Nicodemus. He spoke of the Son of Man. He spoke of the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's Jesus' typical way of self-designation. Rather, the title or the language of only begotten Son is language that's typical of John the Gospel writer. John the Gospel writer said in chapter 1 and in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, God the only begotten or the only begotten Son. There's a bit of a textual variation. Some texts say only begotten God. Some say only begotten Son who is at the Father's side. He is made known. And then in 1 John also there is the reference to Jesus as the only begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father. And so that's Johannine language. That's the language of John the Gospel writer. So I believe what you have here is John the Gospel writer giving his own insights, his own commentary, you might say, on the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. It's also interesting that the text uses past tense verbs. It's whoever believes, it says in verse 16, he gave his only son. It's almost as if the writer is saying this is an accomplished reality. The Son has been given, not just to the world or in the world, such as Jesus had already come in the world at the time he spoke to Nicodemus, but the giving of the Son is a reference to the dying of the Son. It's a reference to the, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up to die. He was given unto death. He was given for the life of the world. It's the expression that we find often in the Scriptures that refers to Jesus dying for us. He was given up for us as he died upon the cross for our sins. And so, again, it seems as if this is speaking of an accomplished reality of the Son of God having already come to give his life for others, to die upon the cross to save others, that through him we might be saved. And so it's John who's speaking, I believe, in this word of commentary on the interview that Jesus had with the Pharisee Nicodemus. But not only, which you might be surprised about that, maybe not, maybe that's what you already understood it to be, but certainly first century readers, people like Nicodemus, if they read John's Gospel in chapter 3 and read this account and came to verse 16 and verse 17, they would be surprised at the content of John's words. First of all, they would be very surprised to hear that the scope of the love of God embraced the world. Judaism rarely spoke, and certainly never wrote, at least there's nothing we know of, where Jewish writers wrote of the universal love of God. God's love was particularistic. It was extended to Israel and not beyond its borders. God loved Israel. The world lay beyond Israel. It was in darkness. It was in idolatry. God's love was not towards the world. In a sense, it's understandable. A lot of Jews came to such a conclusion. You look at the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. You have words such as we find in the 6th verse. Where God says through Moses to the people of Israel, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see how God expresses the fact that he had this special love for this nation, and this people. He's keeping the oath he swore to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would be a God to them and a God to their descendants. And God has come and redeemed you from Egyptian bondage because you are a treasured possession. You are a people out of all the peoples of the earth whom God has made to be his own people, whom he chose, whom he loves. The reality is, if you go back and look at what God said to Abraham when he said, "I will be a God to you and your descendants," he says, that you would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God's concern in gathering to himself the nation of Israel as his own special people, as a people for his own possession, is that through this nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, sadly, Israel never lived up to that calling. Never lived up to that calling. And most of the people in Jesus' generation and many points of Israel's history would have been quite like Jonah. Remember Jonah, who was sent to the city of Nineveh, an Assyrian city, to preach to it and to tell them in 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed. And what does Jonah do? Jonah says, I'm going to go anywhere but Nineveh. And he goes down to the sea, he finds a ship heading the opposite way, and he gets on it, and God has to bring a storm about and a shipwreck, and or is Jonah being thrown overboard, and a fish to swallow him up and to spit him out on the dry land to get Jonah to go to Nineveh. And even when he gets to Nineveh and he preaches 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and he goes off to the city to wait to see what would happen, and he sees that the people become penitent. They humble themselves before God. They cry to God for mercy, and Jonah is displeased. Nineveh isn't destroyed. It ought to have been. The people should have been. God's wrath should have been against them exceedingly. And he hated to see that Nineveh was spared. That God's love was towards the Ninevites. That wicked people. Yet God's heart was not against them, but for them, sent them a prophet. And that was God's anticipation of what would happen in the gospel days, when the people of God would go to the ends of the earth to preach the message of a God who in love has come to redeem for himself people from all the nations of the earth. Then Nicodemus didn't get that. He wouldn't have understood it, at least not apart from the new birth, not apart from coming to faith in Christ and understanding that Christ's command is make disciples of all the nations. John wants his readers to broaden their horizon and to see that God's love is not just to one nation. It's not just to the nation of Israel. And Israel's calling was only that all the nations would be blessed. And now through Messiah, the universal purpose of love would be realized as the gospel message goes to the ends of the earth. Another surprise for first century readers of John would probably also be that the world, most often in John's Gospel, is viewed in the most unflattering of terms. It doesn't seem as if when the writings of John focus in upon the world, that we have a high view of what the world involves. Look over in chapter 1. Go to chapter 1 of John. And see what he says in the words of verse 10. It says, go back to verse 9. It speaks of Jesus as the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The true light was coming into the world. He, that is the true light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. That's the nation of Israel, and his own people did not receive him. The world didn't know him, didn't know its maker, didn't know the one who possessed them and possesses the world and owns the world, who's the heir of the world, who's the judge of the world. You see it again in chapter 3, the very chapter that we're in. You look down in the words of verse 19. It says here, now this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. People, men and women, boys and girls, loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What's the picture of the world? The world is unbelieving. The world is evil. You go to the book of 1 John and you see in chapter 5 of 1 John, almost at the end of the book, it says this. It says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is under the dominion of the devil. The world lies in the power of the evil one. So the world is unbelieving. The world is evil. The world is in the power of the evil one. And then, adding insult to injury, you know what John does? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, you know what he says? He says this, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world." Wait a minute. John's actually telling Christians, do not love the world, when he also says, God so loved the world. What gives here? It seems almost like a palpable contradiction. We're not to love the world that God loves. Strange. How do you make heads or tails of that? Well, D.A. Carson, I think, is helpful. Resolution to what seems to be a discrepancy. Here's what he says. He says, there is no contradiction between this prohibition, it is love not the world, and the fact that God does love the world. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. The selfish love of participation. I want to be part of the world. I want to live as the world lives, with unbelief and evil, under the power of the devil and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. I want to get me some of that. That's what we're not to be doing. We're not to be looking to get ourselves part of the world and to be participants in the ideology of the world and the unbelief of the world and the evil of the world and the rebellion of the world. But Carson goes on to say, God loves the world with the selfless, costless love of redemption. God's purpose is to change the world, to transform the world, to save the world, to bring the world out of its blindness, out of its darkness, out of its unbelief. God provides redemption for the world. And you see, the point of the statement that God so loved the world is not that it's an endorsement of the glory and grandeur of the world. So the world must be a wonderful thing for God to love it. Now, the world isn't a wonderful thing, not biblically defined. But you know what is a wonderful thing? The love of God. The love of God. That's the amazing thing. It's that God so loved the world. It's His love that's on full display. It's a display of the glory and the grandeur of a God who loves a fallen, unbelieving, wicked, rebellious, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-seeking, self-pleasing world. That's the astounding thing. And you see, sing the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Don't get puffed up about that. We all must be totally lovable for the Lord Jesus to love me. It makes no such assertion that anyone's lovable. We're not lovable. It's the love to the unlovely. It's the love to the unlovable. That's the amazing thing of the gospel. The amazing thing of the love of God. That God loves us in spite of the garbage and the junk and the self-absorption and the wickedness and all the rest that we've talked about. The world is an unlikely and unworthy object of divine love. And yet God's love is so great, so vast, so strong, so faithful, so true, that He loved the world. And how did He love the world? He loved the world in this way. He loved the world in this manner. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, gave Him up to die, gave Him up to bear the pain of the cross, gave Him up to bear away our sins in His own body upon the tree, that He might bring us to God. But then there are surprises, I think, for some readers, both ancient and modern. And what's a surprising thing is that John is saying that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you see, when you see God giving his only begotten Son, you understand it's the Father that's being spoken of here. It's the Father who gave the Son unto death, who did not spare the Son. We read it in Isaiah that Yahweh was pleased to bruise him. The Lord was pleased to bruise him. He put him to grief. The Father made the Son to suffer, that he might bear away the sins of others. He was wounded for our transgression. Well, how did he get to the place where he was wounded? He was sent to be wounded. He became obedient to death, the death of the cross. This is the Father's appointment. The Son was obedient to the will of the Father. But you know, the problem is that some people look at these expressions that God the Father, in love, sent his Son to be the sin bearer, to take away our sins, that we might not perish, that we might have everlasting life. And they rendered it in an unfortunate way in their own minds, the way that simply gets the gospel wrong. You see, the reason it goes like this. Other scriptures tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Book of Psalms tells us that. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So God's angry with the wicked. God's wrath is revealed in these ways that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1. And so they see that Jesus' death, which is called in Scripture a propitiation. And that word propitiation, you know what that means? It means an appeasement offering. An appeasement offering. That's what you bring your wife when you think she might be angry at you, and you bring home candy or flowers. It's an appeasement offering. It's a propitiation. Honey, don't be angry. Here, I love you so much. You bring an offering to turn away anger, to turn away wrath. And so they see these expressions of wrath in God, and these expressions of the cross as propitiation, and the thought goes this way, that the Father is the angry God. He's the angry deity, angry with the wicked every day, the God who needs to be propitiated, and the Son is the loving Son, the loving God who turns the Father's heart away from wrath into love. We've had this recently in this whole problem with the whole question of God's emotions and changeable emotions and things like that. And some of the folks on one side of this thing is putting forth the notion that propitiation means that somehow God turns away from being the angry God to being the loving God. And I tell you, folks, it's simply wrong. Because this passage tells us it's God the Father who so loved the world that He Himself provided the propitiation. Whatever there is in God of wrath that needs to be assuaged, of wrath that needs to be turned away, whatever aspect of divine justice demands that Jesus die for us and pay the penalty for our sins, that provision is a provision of love. It's a provision of the love of the heart of the Father. It's the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God doesn't need to be turned from a wrathful, hating God to a loving God. He's a loving God who in love provides the Son, provides the propitiation, provides the sacrifice that alone can take away sin. And folks, that's the gospel. The gospel is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That which is, I believe, underscored in John 3:16 is unquestionably stated in the book of 1 John chapter 4. Turn there, if you will. 1 John chapter 4. If you have any questions about wrath and God and justice in God and whether God the Father really loves those whom He sends Jesus into the world to save, here's a passage that clearly asserts it's in love that God does what He does. Here in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, here's what we're told. He says, "In this is love." You want to see what love is like? You want to see what it's about? You want to know what it's like? It's not what's in the Hollywood movies. It's not what you're liable to see on TV every every night is so much that's just pure, base, self-absorbed lust. Is baptized with the name of love. That's not what love is. That's not what love is. And this is love. Here is love. Behold it. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, there's the word, the propitiation for our sins. In whatever sense, propitiation was necessary to appease God's justice. God the Father Himself supplied it because He loved us. He supplied it. He didn't have to have His heart turned away from wrath to love. He loved us. And in the fullness of the heart of the Father's love, He provides the propitiation in His Son Jesus to save us from our sins. And so what we have in John 3:16, and we have the Lord's Supper, so I'm not going to go deeply into the passage. It's good to take it up next week. But what we have here, brethren, is the full display of divine love. The fullest display of divine love. Now God displays His love in a great many ways. In a great many ways that we certainly appreciate. The providential displays of God's love. The creation displays of God's love. The very fact that the world is fashioned as it is in a way that makes this world habitable for you and me to live upon this earth. The fact that God cares for this world. His Son shines not just upon the church, but upon the world. His Son shines upon the just and the unjust. His rain falls upon the good and the evil. It's all a display of the heart of divine mercy and love and goodness. That God's good to all creation. Those are great displays of love. There's great displays of love in God's calling of Israel in the Old Testament. We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He loved them. He loved their fathers. He called them out of Egypt. He redeemed them from bondage. He brought them into the Red Sea and into the wilderness and provided for them for 40 years and brought them into the land of promise. At every point, you see the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the heart of God's goodwill and good intentions unto His people. And you might say, and all of this is love. Behold the love of God in creation. Behold the love of God in the governance of His world. In the providential care, providing for our needs. Daily sun, daily rain, daily bread. Behold His love in history to Israel through the centuries. And all of these are real expressions of the heart of God's love. But as wonderful as those expressions are, folks, I used the expression Wednesday night. I'm probably going to do it again. A TV show he came home from school to see when I was a kid. It was called Where the Action Is. And there's a real sense in which where the action is with reference to God's love is not creation love, although that's real. It's not providential love, though that's real. It's not historical love, though all those expressions of love is real. But really where the action is. Where the heart of God's love is most fully displayed is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing a hymn in our hymnal, hymn number 73. It has words like this. It says, O love of God, how strong and true, eternal, and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. Great celebration of the vastness of the love of God. Paul speaks of the love of God that passes knowledge. And yet that love of God is most expressly displayed in this way. It says, O wide, embracing, wondrous love, we read thee in the sky above, we read thee in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. But we read thee best in Him who came to bear for us the cross of shame. That's why we read the love of God best. We read thee best in Him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. Herein is love. The love that God displays at the cross, that God commended His own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good. Not when we were hopeful, not when we were promising, Not when we were a long way along the road to get where we ought to be. No, no. When we were sinners. When we were without strength. When we were enemies. The vastness of the love with which God has loved His people. He sent His only begotten Son to live our life, to die our death, that through His death we would have life. And that's the next thing of tremendous amazement. We don't have the opportunity to go into it this morning, but it's through the death of Jesus that we possess life. And how could that be? But that the one who died for us also rose again. He rose in the power of an endless life. And that power of the resurrected life of Jesus comes to be in us who come to believe. And so as we believe, we possess eternal life. And you know, you think of eternal life, and most often you think of eternal days, you know, the eternal duration of life. You know, that life doesn't end when you leave this world. Stood over my mother-in-law's corpse this past Wednesday morning. Saw her breathe her last breath. And I knew it. I knew it. As soon as she died and I knew she wasn't coming back, that she was in the presence of Jesus. I knew that. I knew that. I was very hesitant almost to do the compressions. They told me, and my mom was telling me, you got to do this compression. In the sense in which I bring her back, in a real sense. For my own selfish ends, she's beholding the face of her Redeemer. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. And it's to be the Lord for eternal duration. And yet, eternal life in the Bible means more than that, believe it or not. It not only means eternal duration, it means a new quality of life. It's actually the life of heaven come to earth. The life of the age to come, come into the present age. So you don't have to wait to die to get eternal life. You get it today, now, because you come into the embrace of a Lord who not only died for you, but rose again from the dead. You come into the embrace of resurrection life through the Lord Jesus, a new quality of life that is the eternal life that His death brings. How does death bring life? Well, in the case of the Christ who died and rose again, it does bring life. It brings eternal life. It brings that new quality of life. Here in His love, Jesus died for us. You know, you think, when you go through the troubles and difficulties of life, where is God in all of this? How does He figure in? How does He factor in? Does He love me? Is He really concerned for me? Would He allow me to go through these troubles if He wasn't with me? You know what we need to be doing? We need to be reflecting that God has already answered the question about His love, and He's answered it emphatically. He's answered it emphatically. He said, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, and my love will never be withdrawn from you. And if you have any questions about it, look at my Son dying for you. Herein is love. He so loved the world. He so loved everyone who comes to faith in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, so that we never have to ask the question, where's God in this, and really does He love me? Because the reality is, His Word tells us nothing. Nothing. Not life, not death, not heaven, not hell, not angels, not principalities, not things present, not things to come, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That love is assured to us because Jesus says, I loved you and demonstrate that love and that I died for you. And that's why the ongoing ordinance of the church is what we're about to celebrate. It's our Lord Jesus saying, take the bread and eat. This is my body, which was given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant that was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Because we need, brethren, to be coming back again and again and again and again to the reality of that full display of divine love that we find at the cross of our Lord Jesus. Reflect upon the fact that the Savior died for you. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me and bask in that light of a love that will never let you go, and a love that's been assured to you because Christ has spilt his blood and died for his people. Let's come to the supper this morning with hearts that rejoice in the provision of such great love. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the cross of Christ in which your love is upon full display. Forgive us, we pray, that we question and doubt and wonder where your love is for us in any given moment of life. Lord, you have shown us your heart, you've shown us your goodwill, you've shown us your kind intentions, and that you've provided redemption through your Son. And for this we bless you. We're not worthy of such love. This world is full of its own pride and pretensions. It's full of its own self-will and self-pleasing. It has no delight in the God of heaven or desire to give you praise. And yet, Lord, you love this world and all of its brokenness and all of its fallenness. And you provided salvation in your Son for it. And for this we bless and we hallow your great and holy name. We ask that as we come around the supper now this morning, you would draw near, you'd bless our souls and fill our hearts with the knowledge of the love of Christ for us, the love of the Father, the love that's on full display in the gospel of your grace. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I choose him?